Good evening. The scripture reading from the text this evening will be from Isaiah chapter 9. The book of Isaiah chapter 9. And we will only be looking at the first seven verses this evening. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen. This is the word of God. We've been going through the book of Isaiah, and we have seen the fundamental issue before the kingdom of Judah is who will they trust? Will they put their trust in the Lord, or will they put their trust in a greater, more powerful nation than their own? Judah, as you remember, is a relatively weak nation surrounded by many stronger nations. And God wanted them to put their trust in him. And yet, Ahaz made an alliance, political alliance, with Assyria, the great power of the world at that time. And tonight, Isaiah gives his people a blueprint for how God is going to gain victory over their enemies. It is a politically unstable environment, and the Lord here shows us how it is that he's planning to gain victory over our enemies. And this passage helps not just the people living in Isaiah's time, but it helps us to answer the question, how is it that we are delivered from our enemies? How is it that we are delivered from threats in our life? The life-transforming answer to that question is that we are saved from our enemies because of the Son of God who's been given to us. We are saved from our enemies because of the Son of God who has been given to us. Now, many people think that by the time Isaiah was writing this chapter, Assyria had already conquered the kingdom to the north of Israel. And that's what they interpret the first verse to mean when it says he humbled Zebulun and Naphtali. They think that means that Assyria had already begun to invade the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah was beginning to be afraid that Assyria might turn on them as well. And in the midst of that uncertainty and fear, there is a word of hope. It says that in the future, God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, some have interpreted that to mean that this was really relevant in the time of Ahaz, and that God would deliver the people of Judah in a military way, militarily will defend them from the Assyrians. Others have looked at this passage, particularly in the time of Jesus, and said, well, this could be applied to our day, that we will be delivered from the hands of the Romans. And it's really easy to see why people would take this in a very earthly way. It does seem to describe some kind of military victory, at least at first thought. It seems to say that. In verse 3, you have people rejoicing. People are rejoicing as when men divide the plunder. Or in verse 4, as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the rod of their oppressors. And so some people might say, well, doesn't this mean that our nation will be defended from our foreign invaders? Isn't this passage talking about a Messiah who would deliver us from our enemies, who would restore the throne of David? And the answer is that this text does speak of a kingdom. And it does speak of a Messiah, but that kingdom that will come is not going to come in the way that the people expect it to come. The people expected some kind of victory over Assyria or victory over Rome. But what they get is something far greater. Now, I'm going to have you flip to a couple of passages tonight. Flip with me to Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Because Matthew takes this prophecy, and look what he does with it. In Matthew chapter 4, it's beginning in verse 12. This is right after the temptation of Jesus. Right after he has been tempted in the wilderness, it says in verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So notice a few things about that. Jesus is associated with Galilee of the Gentiles. The Gentiles. The salvation of God is going to the Gentiles, and Jesus, right after he's tempted, he brings his kingdom, inaugurates his kingdom with the words of repent. Matthew quotes this passage in Isaiah and says, Jesus began from that time on preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so the kingdom that is going to be brought is not just this earthly kingdom full of only people from Judah. It's a kingdom that's broad and expansive and includes the Gentiles. And Jesus and the kingdom that he inaugurates deals with a greater problem than military defeat. The great problem here in our passage is that the people are walking in darkness. It says they're living in the shadow of death. And we've seen in the first 9 chapters a description of the people walking in darkness. And perhaps we've seen or identified even ourselves in some of these passages. We see that the people are superstitious, they're materialistic, the people are idolatrous. They put their hope in all of the wrong places. And we put our hope in all of the wrong places. And what this passage is saying is that the real enemy is not Assyria. The real enemy is a spiritual enemy. Satan and the corrupting power of the flesh. That is our real enemy. And that sinful nature that we have corrupts our thinking. It influences in such a way that we are seduced by the things of this world. It's a problem that all of us have, in other words, that we can walk in darkness apart from Christ. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. We, apart from Christ, are walking in darkness, and we are following the ruler of the prince of the air, the kingdom, it says, of the air. So apart from God's saving work, we are lost. We are like the people that Isaiah is surrounded by, walking in darkness. And yet, it says that a light will come and bring dawn. He sees a light that is going to come and bring celebration. There's a harvest feast going on in verse 3. There's celebration. There's people dancing for joy. It is into that environment of darkness, in that environment of fear, that Isaiah is speaking a word of life. A word of life that is important and relevant for us today. He doesn't see all of the historical details, but what he sees is very accurate. He sees a coming of a dawn, and really a remnant of one person, a faithful, single person. So notice with me what he says. He begins by saying that all the people are walking in darkness in verse 2, but then he narrows it down to one child who's going to be born in verse 6. There is one child who's going to be born to us, who's going to be a Savior. So he goes from all the people walking in darkness to one single child. And before he gets there, in verse 4, he does something very interesting. He says, it will be like the days of Midian's defeat. The lesson of Midian's defeat is that salvation is God, is from God alone and not from man. So if you remember the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7, God commands Gideon to dismiss part of his army. They are threatened from a foreign power, and Gideon has about 32,000 men. He has an army himself. And what God does is he says, I cannot deliver Midian into your hands, or Israel would boast. And so God asks Gideon to dismiss nearly his entire army until the army is just 300 people. There's only 300 men against the Midianites, and the text says they are as the sand on the seashore. They're countless. And so what happens is with those 300 men, the Lord delivers the Midianites into their hands, and there's this great victory. And the point of that story is to show us that salvation, that victory, even military victory in this case, belonged to God alone. And so here in our chapter, Isaiah is saying that God is taking the remnant of faithful people down to really just one faithful person, a son that is going to be born to us. Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now notice that this is the first thing to see about this child is that he is of our flesh and blood. He's a son. This would be the son that would be of the seed of the woman, a flesh of our flesh, who would bruise the serpent's head. We see in Christ that he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law. And it is clear that this son is a deliverer. He's a rescuer. Look what it says. The government will be on his shoulders. The rule, the dominion, the authority of the earth is going to be given to him. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, upholding it with justice and righteousness for that time on and forever. This is a son who would be born in the line of Adam, in the line of David, who would defeat God's enemies, much like God defeated the Midianites through the hand of Gideon. That same power will destroy not the Assyrians, but God's greatest enemy. The greatest enemy of all, the great tempter. In fulfillment of really what God promised to David, that he would establish his throne and that he would never lack a man to sit upon his royal throne. And that this son would triumph over all the powers of darkness. And that is indeed good news. And that is what we celebrate really every Christmas, the incarnation of this son. The incarnation of the eternal Son of God, only begotten Son of God. I'm going to have you flip to Luke chapter 2. And the reason I want us to look at this is because of the incredible parallels that it has in our passage. Luke chapter 2. This is a common text that's really read each Christmas time. Beginning in verse 8. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" I hope you can see some of the parallels from the text of Isaiah. There is a reason that this text doesn't just apply to the time of Isaiah. It's not some text that has no relevance for us. This text says there's news that's going to be a cause for great joy for all the people. We see that here, and we see that in Isaiah. The son that is going to be born is going to be Christ the Lord, and that's going to be a reason for dancing and joy and celebration for all the people. All the people. And it says that this will be a sign to you. I hope that language sounds familiar, because we saw in Isaiah chapter 7, the sign, that same word, the sign of Emmanuel, God with us. So here we have, in the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the sign to us of our salvation, that God himself, in the eternal, only begotten Son of God, would come to dwell among us, to save us, to rescue us from our greatest enemy. And if you don't think that this is this text is speaking about Christ in Isaiah, just look at some of the titles that he gives to this son. In verse 6, it says, he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Now, that word of wonder is often used in the Old Testament to describe the miraculous works that God does when he brings his people out of a great bondage, especially when he brought his people up out of Egypt. He did so by great miraculous signs, great miracles and wonders through Moses. And the Son of God would perform even greater wonders. He does, we see in the work of Christ and his ministry, we see all sorts of wonderful miracles, even greater miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ will take those who are dead and raise them to life. Even greater miracles than done by the hand of Moses. And not only is his work wonderful, but the person of Jesus Christ is wonderful. This is the Son of God who has come to dwell among us. He has taken on flesh, being fully God and yet fully man. Two distinct natures united into one person. That is a wonderful miracle. And he's called, if we don't think that this son is God, well, look at the title. He's called Mighty God. Mighty God. That affirms that he is indeed God, not just a human son that Isaiah is talking about here and prophesying about. He's mighty in power to save his people and destroy his enemies. He's called Everlasting Father. Like a father, he's going to compassionately lead his children. Now, Isaiah, when we say Everlasting Father, you might think, well, is he saying that Jesus is God the Father? Well, I don't think that's exactly what Isaiah is saying. When he says Everlasting Father, what he means is that this Christ will be like a spiritual father to those who put their faith and trust in him. He will have children that he leads and that he protects, just like a father will protect his children. He will defend them from danger on the outside, and he will deliver them from their enemies. He's also called a Prince of Peace. A Prince of Peace. Now, that is a marvelous title. And it points us to the great work of this Son, that he will establish peace. Not world peace, necessarily, I think, what it's saying, although that will happen one day in the future. But what it's saying is he will establish peace between God and man. And that's something that no other human being, no human being in the sinful flesh could ever do. The Lord Jesus came to establish fellowship and communion, to reconcile us to God, to deal with our sin, and thereby put us in a right relationship to our Heavenly Father. And that's something that no person would be able to do. Paul says that through Christ reconciles to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That when we look at the cross, a fundamental aim is to establish reconciliation and peace between God and man, and there is no other way to do that except through the blood that is shed. So, instead of bringing Judah military victory, instead of bringing them protection from the Assyrians, this passage is giving great hope that God has brought a son into the world that would bring salvation to us from our greatest enemy. And that salvation would be a permanent and everlasting salvation for all the people. That it would deal with our sin and the corruption of our hearts. And that our comfort as Christians is that the blessings that Christ has received because of his obedience are now our blessings. Namely, in this text, that we are protected from our enemies through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We are protected from our greatest enemy, which is the great tempter. We are protected even from death, that we will be raised on the last day bodily, triumphing over death, because Christ has triumphed over death and over Satan. So this text is calling us to submit our worries, to submit our concerns to the wonderful counselor, the one who knows all, who sees all, who knows us, that he's the mighty God who's able to forgive us of our sins and mold us, really, and change us into who he wants us to be. Those who put our trust, our faith, our lives in his protection. Those who seek to love our Heavenly Father, and that we would have comfort not to worry from our enemies in life and not to worry from all sorts of worldly dangers that we find around us, but that we would find our rest and our comfort in the great Prince of Peace, who has established once and for all by the blood that was shed on his cross peace between God and man. So may our hope and our love and our trust be in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us rest, who delivers us from our enemies, Satan, and the punishment of our sin. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we come before you as sinners, Lord, who are like pilgrims going through this life. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ that was shed, that he has delivered us from our greatest enemy, that we have nothing to fear ultimately in this life because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And Lord, we thank you that he humbled himself by taking on flesh, by dwelling among us. And we confess that he is indeed a wonderful counselor, a mighty God. We give him praise that only through his blood that we are able to have peace with you. And that's something that we could never have in anyone or anything else, Lord. And so we give you our praise. We ask that our trust and our life would be rooted in what Jesus Christ has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.